Now tonight we want to introduce the book of Philippians, and I've opted to use the first 11 verses for that introduction. And I feel that that those verses are sort of an introduction by Paul himself, but I know that we're not going to get over all of this tonight. We're only going to get to verse 8. And what we want to include in this introduction is some of the background for the book. I'll try to have some time for questions so that we can clarify anything we say, maybe clear up any fog in your mind relative to the reason for the writing of this book, and so on. Before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for the joy of meeting together to seek to understand more objectively your written word. We thank you that you have left us with this guide for our life, this authoritative, objective document that is accurate, divinely trustworthy, has the stamp of your character and your mind upon it. And we thank you for these letters which express the mind of Christ to us and how, as human beings, we can relate to that mind. And we pray that for having met this hour, we will have a better understanding of the background of this letter and hence a better appreciation of it as we study. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're interested tonight in an introduction to Philippians. Now, there are probably three paragraphs in the first 11 verses. They're short. The first of these comprises verses 1 and 2, and it is the salutation. And with that, I'm going to give you the eisegogics of the passage. The second paragraph comprises verses 3 through 8. And Paul is expressing thanksgiving in these verses. And there's some delineation about what the thanksgiving is over. This is thanksgiving for their fellowship in the gospel. And then the third paragraph involves verses 9 through 11, and that is a prayer. It's a prayer of Paul for their spiritual development. Okay? I don't think we'll have time to cover the prayer tonight, but I do hope we can get through verses 1 through 8. So let's take paragraph number 1, which has to do with the salutation and the eisegogics. Eisegogics is a two-bit word that means the background of the letter. It involves some of the literary problems of the letter, when it was written, who wrote it, to whom did he write it, why did he write it, and this type of thing. And in our salutation, we have the introduction to the authors of the letter, of course, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient times when they wrote a letter, they put the name of the author at the beginning, as well as the people to whom it was written, so that you didn't have to read through the whole thing to find out who wrote it. Many times these letters were written in scroll form, and you'd have to unwind the long scroll in order to find out who wrote the letter. So they always put it in the beginning. The author, of course, is Paul. So point one under the eisegogics, we're going to have these two names, Paul and Timothy. Paul is the spiritual father of Timothy. He is the one who led Timothy to the Lord on his first missionary journey. Timothy was from an area in what we now call Turkey, Lycaonian Valley, from the Lystra Derbe area. Timothy's mother and grandmother were regenerated Old Testament believers. They were both Jewesses. And they had encouraged Timothy from the time that he was barely speaking to learn the Scriptures. They helped him memorize Scriptures. Consequently, when Timothy heard the gospel from Paul, he became a believer. Most likely, he was around 15 or 16 years old. On Paul's second journey through that area, He picked Timothy up to take him with him on the second missionary journey. And the evangelistic effort, the initial evangelistic effort at the city of Philippi occurred on the second missionary journey of Paul. Now Paul is in prison, and Timothy is still his cohort in Rome. They are together. Paul is the author. Timothy is his cohort. Okay? His companion. Now, most likely he mentions Timothy because Timothy was at the initial evangelization of Philippi. Okay? Now, to help us, let's just get a little concept here of this area of called Philippi, this little town called Philippi. This is an attempt at a diagram of the Black Sea with Turkey beneath it, the Straits of Bosphorus here, and the Aegean Sea here, and then the Grecian archipelago or nation here with this pronounced promontory isthmus peninsula at the base of Greece. The western side of Greece runs up something like this, and over here we have the boot, which we call Italy. This is the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Italy. Now, until the time of Alexander the Great, actually Philip of Macedon, I guess, Greece was divided into the Yankees and the rebels. And the Yankees were called the Macedonians. And the rebels were called the Achaeans. Okay? Then after Alexander, after Philip the Great, at the end of his reign, he unites these two states into the nation of Greece. Now, one of the key cities in northern Macedonia, right over here across from the Straits of the Bosphorus, actually 9 miles inland, was this little town of Philippi. Where do you think it got its name? You know, who's buried in Grant's tomb? This is named, of course, after Philip the Great, this great king of the Macedonians who effected the union of Greece, and then under his son, Greece became the foremost nation and state in the ancient world, 300 years before Christ. This little town was named after Philip of Macedon. It was 9 miles inland, had a little seaport town called Neapolis. So the town existed for some 300 years before Christ. In approximately 42 B.C., Augustus Caesar declared Philippi to be a free city. In other words, he granted it the status of a Roman colony, which meant that all citizens of Philippi enjoyed the privilege of living under Roman law, which gave them the freedom of unnecessary detention. You couldn't arrest them without a charge, without a witness against them. It gave them the right to have a senate and their own magistrates, their own policemen. They didn't have to have somebody sent in from Rome to be policemen like the Jews did in Jerusalem, and so on. So that in Paul's time, this is a very important city, both politically, commercially, militarily, strategically located. It happens that this town is on a highway. This is Interstate 80S. No, there isn't really 80S anymore. This is Interstate 80 going across Macedon. What was it called? Called the Ignatian Way. So that if you did not want to travel all the way down around Greece to get over here, you went across the Ignatian Way and then up around the Adriatic Sea and then dropped down to Rome. This Ignatian Way was a very important interstate of that day. Commercial highway joined these northern cities in a commercial way. Okay. Now Philippi
Because technically, Philippi is the first city in Europe then to be evangelized. You remember the Apostle Paul was over here and he had what he had called the Macedonian vision at Troas. And he saw a man and said, come over and help us. The first place he goes when he goes to Macedon is Philippi. And that initial evangelization is recorded in Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 12. So for point two then, let's get down this concept that Philippi was first evangelized by Paul and Timothy. And who else? Silas. On Paul's second journey, approximately 50-51 AD. Isn't that great? How you can point to time, space, history, places, geographic names. Christianity is intrinsically linked with history. You can't separate it from history. It's based on historic fact. Christianity is not based on some metaphysical vision that somebody had when they were half drunk or had an emotional high on. Christianity is based on historic precedent, things that happened in time, space, history. It can be traced all the way back to the inception of mankind on the face of God's earth. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. We ought to appreciate the fact that not only can we trace the roots of Christianity historically, but we can then trace the spread of Christianity. And Philippi becomes the first town or the first city on the continent of Europe, properly speaking, to be evangelized. This nation, this area over here that we now call Turkey, was made up of approximately 5, 6, maybe 7 Roman provinces at that time. And technically, it was not part of Europe proper. Even today, the Turks would not be considered Japhetic in their ethnic relationship, in their cultural lineage. They would be more Shemitic and Hamitic mixture of people. Okay. Philippi then becomes this first city. And this happens in about 50-51 A.D. Okay. Point three of the Isagogues. Paul is now writing, and he's writing from Rome. So this letter is written. This letter is written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. In other words, it's not written under the most pleasant of circumstances. Yet it includes, the essence of the letter is an essence of great joy and happiness, almost an exuding of joy on the part of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know if he heard he was going to get out, which is always a great time of joy when you're in jail, as all of you know. It's probably written close to the end of that imprisonment. Maybe he heard he's going to get out. But even if it was, he had 4 years behind him that he could have been real negative about. In other words, he could have said in the letter, boy, I've wasted 4 years. I've had to sit in jail for 4 years. Isn't this ridiculous? All because of those people who were persecuting me and tracked me down. He had false accusers against me. He said, well, he could have, but he never mentions that. It's just a fantastic expression of the mental dynamics of Paul at the end of an imprisonment that had lasted for 4 years. Okay? So he's writing this from Rome during his first imprisonment, probably during the end, after 3 to 4 years. And we're thinking now relative to circa 61-62 A.D. as the date of it. So in other words, 10 years have elapsed since the founding of this assembly at Philippi. And the man who was instrumental, the man who was God's means for finding that, has not seen them for a long time. Okay. Now the immediate occasion, point four of this letter, the immediate occasion. Of the letter, the reason he wrote it, the immediate reason, was the ministry, well, let's put it this way, the sending and the ministry of Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of the church at Philippi. By the way, there was a reference I wanted to give you up here, and I didn't do it, okay? This imprisonment bit, when you say it was written from Rome during his imprisonment, I want to show you a couple passages on that, okay? 4:22 is one of the passages. Will you look there, chapter 4 and verse 22? Now, down at the end of an ancient letter, they would always say, I want you to greet some people for me. Say hello to so-and-so for me. So Paul is saying in verse 21, say hello to every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. He's talking about the saints at Rome, and then he says, chiefly them, or they, that are of Caesar's household. Meaning those who are in the management affairs of Caesar, or possibly even the very relatives of Caesar. And who would the Caesar be at this time? Canaan. Nero. That is a reference either to people who worked for Nero, or his own relatives that got saved. And there were some of Caesar's relatives who became believers. Fantastic reference. If you look at chapter 2, in verse 13, you have another reference. So we have 4:22 and 1:13. Paul says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace, in the praetorium, in Caesar's court. And the bonds there are the chains that Paul had. His manacles. And he said, everybody can see them. And they know that I'm here because I preach Jesus Christ. And everyone in the praetorium knew about it. In other words, this little Jew, you just couldn't stop him. You lock him up in jail, and he either comes out with a convert under one arm or the cell doors under his arms. Everywhere he went, he just effectively witnessed for Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances. And here he's in jail, and he's been there for 4 years, and he writes to the Philippians who haven't heard from him for a long time, and he says, there are a bunch of believers over here in Caesar's household, and they all said, so hello to you. I think it's very interesting that he didn't brag up how he led them to the Lord and count the statistics and say how many there were. He just simply said, they said to say hello to you. Sort of a tail-end statement. Okay, point four then. This is evidence, of course, with the verses we quoted, that he was in jail, that he was in Rome. Most likely his first imprisonment. Point four of the Isagogos. The immediate occasion of the letter was the sending in the ministry of Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of the church at Philippi. Now, this is another exciting thing. Here we have to look at chapter 3, and just one little clause, we don't want to spend too much there, in verse 25, and then we have to look at chapter 4, and particularly verses 15 to 18, although the context includes more. Let's look at chapter 3 first. Did I say 3:25? That couldn't be, could it? It has to be 2:25. 225. This is the first reference to Epaphroditus in the letter. Now, Paul here is talking about sending Epaphroditus back. It's a verse that I always use with the Pentecostal people or Pentecostal frame of reference when they want to talk about healing. Here's a case for you. I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he ministered to my wants, to my needs. And the idea is that the church at Ephesus had sent Epaphroditus. They found out where Paul was. They'd been looking for him for a long time. They discovered where he was, and they said, boy, that guy's in jail. You better get over there and minister to him. Help him. Take some money with you. Here's a gift. Go see him. Epaphroditus comes, and he stays, and he helps. He ministers to Paul's needs. Then he got sick. Verse 24. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you heard that he had been sick. And Epaphroditus was concerned because the believers at Philippi was concerned. Sounds like one of these love relationships where the communication isn't too good. And the wife's worried about the husband, about something about herself, and he's worried about her relative to himself, and they haven't communicated. That was a problem here. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. He was sick for the cause of Christ. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. In other words, Paul didn't want Epaphroditus to die, ministering to his needs, and then have somebody back in Philippi say, boy, maybe we shouldn't have sent him over there to see Paul, because that would have increased Paul's sorrow. There's another reference to Epaphroditus, and this deals more with the message, or more with the concept of the occasion of the letter. That's found in the fourth chapter. I'll have to read verse 10 to catch us up on this one. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. And the idea was, they were seeking to minister to him, but they couldn't find him. They didn't have the opportunity. They couldn't locate him. They wanted to do it, but they couldn't. And then he says, not that I want a gift from you. That's not the idea. But then he gets down to verse 14, and he says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, except you only. Now that meant that the Bereans didn't do it, did they? The Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, and who searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying would be so, even they didn't do it. Thessalonians didn't do it. Bereans didn't do it. If there was an assembly at Apollonia, which there may well have been, at least there one developed, they didn't do it. None of those churches in Macedonia communicated with Paul relative to helping him financially, except one, the church at Philippi. Now somebody says, well, maybe they were rich. Maybe they had more money and hence they could do it. Maybe they were more affluent. No. Because in 2 Corinthians, in the 8th chapter, he tells that they ministered to him out of their deep poverty. And he could hardly take the money from them. They were so poor. How much we have is not a barometer of the sensitivity of our soul. Sometimes the poorest people are the greatest givers and the most liberal givers. That's not always true, but sometimes it is. And in this case, it happened that it was. Paul said, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now, you try to think through how that would affect Paul in his thinking relative to the church at Philippi. 10 years had passed. they had consistently over the years sought to support Paul, not just in gifts, but gifts certainly were a measurement of their interest in his work.
It says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that you may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." So he's writing this letter, you see, to express this gratitude that these people have consistently shown toward him in the things of the gospel.
Now it appears that that kind of interest was rare in Paul's days, right? When he's in imprisonment the second time, and he writes 2 Timothy, he says, "All in Asia have forsaken me." Yep, that probably means all the leaders over in this area had forsaken him. Now Timothy happens to be over here in Ephesus when he writes 2 Timothy. So when he says all have forsaken me, he doesn't mean everyone. But what he means when he writes 2 Timothy is that the majority had forsaken him. They were ashamed. They wouldn't identify with him. Here he's in 61 A.D. He writes 2 Timothy in about 66-67 A.D. It looks like in the time of Paul that this kind of identification was rare, that it was not normative. And the same thing is true today. If you are involved in Christian work, and you find a consistency of identity and support that lasts over years and years and years, period of time, long period of time, not always the expression of appreciation, but there ought to be really deep appreciation expressed there. Okay. So he is expressing this type of appreciation because of the identity that he has with these people. Now that's going to mean something when he writes the letter. For example, there are, if you notice in the, let's go back to the salutation. There is a total absence of apostolic titles in the salutation. Apostolic titles are usually normative to Paul's letters. There's only two letters where he does not use apostolic titles. One is in Philippi, and the other one is in the epistle to the Thessalonians. And the rest of them, he uses apostolic titles. Apostolic, when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, or something like this, he's emphasizing his authority and his role in relationship to the church. But in this book, he doesn't have any. You know why? He doesn't need any. And this book is written in 61-62 A.D. Thessalonians was written in 49, one of the very early books. It may be that he just didn't want to use an apostolic title then. Then he began that he had to use it. When he writes to the Corinthians, he really lays them low about his authority. When he writes to the Galatians, he even chops in up more about who he was and what his role was. But when he writes to these people, no apostolic titles. He doesn't need it. They know who he is. They identify with his authority. He doesn't have to reinforce it. Okay. Point five of the Isagoge. Back to verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now that word servant is a word, of course, doulos, plural form here, which simply means a servant or a slave. And it meant that they were Jesus Christ's servants. They were serving him. They did his bidding. And then the normal salutation to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. So the book is directed to the saints in Philippi. Now this word saint just simply means set apart ones. This would be all believers. Only the word saint is not emphasizing the fact that they are believers. It is emphasizing the fact that they are set apart by God. Okay? In other words, when you see that word saint, it is emphasizing divine viewpoint of the believer, that he is one that God has set apart and his destiny is secure, determined. It is not something you earn. Sainthood is not something you earn. Sainthood has to do with what God did for you at the moment of salvation. Years ago, I wrote some articles relative to Catholic theology. And this was in the early 60s, and there was a saint. What would you call a woman saint? The saintess? I don't know. She was a woman saint. Her name was Philomena. Only they found out there never was a Philomena. She never did exist. Historically, it was just absolutely proven that Philomena ain't, or wasn't, or something like that. Now, it happens that about every second girl that's born in Italy, they name her Philomena, after this saint. And then there is a St. Philomena church, and there's a St. Philomena church in this town. And then Philomena had a statue factory that produced statues of Philomena. I don't know where you would put that statue in that theology. I don't, remember what the role was. But anyhow, I wrote an article called The Saint That Ain't, Saint Philomena. I noticed in the paper the other day that this Saint Philomena Church in Denver still carries that name. The rest of them, most of them changed that name. A saint is not something that human beings declare you to be, or the ecclesia declare you to be. A saint is something that God says you are if you're a believer. Now believe it. I know it's very hard for some of you to believe that you're a saint. But that's what God calls you, so accept that. And there were no special classes of these believers. They were all saints. But out of them, he calls attention to two groups of people, bishops and deacons, the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So it's directed to the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Will you please note that these are both plural? There is not one monarchical bishop at Philippi who rules all the other bishops. There is a plurality of bishops, and that principle holds true for every geographical location that mentions bishops. When Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to see them, he will call elders plural, bishops plural to see him. When he asks Titus to ordain elders at Crete, he says, ordain elders in every place, bishop, overseers. Every place that there is a reference to a geographical location and the leadership in relationship to that geographic location, the leadership is plural. And these two designations are two designations of leadership in the assembly at Philippi. The word bishop here happens to be in the accusative case. It's the word is it accusative? With the, that wouldn't be accusative, that would be instrumental. Episcopois, probably. Episcopois. You're looking at an interlinear. Episcopois. The word deacon would be the word diakon. Is it ice? Ice or ois? Ois. Yeah, that would be from diakonos. D-I-C-O-N-O-I-S. These are two distinct functions of leadership in the church. The episkopos, this word comes from episkopeo. Let me put this S over here. Epi means over. This comes from skapeo, which means to watch closely. To watch closely. So it's to watch closely over, to observe very closely, with a concept of guarding and protecting. So in Episcopos 1, would be one who had a great desire to oversee, see, to look over, and hence then to oversee in the fellowship. Episcopos 1 has to then be mature enough to know what he's overseeing, what he's looking for. He's sort of a doctrinal FBI man. He is a man who consequently understands what healthy doctrine is. He is a man who has the concern of the health of a fellowship in mind. He's a man of maturity. He is described in his character in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 8, and also in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Okay, I think it's exciting that the Philippi, within 10 years, they had a plurality of overseers. Now, it's very possible that they didn't meet in one room like this. It's very possible they were still meeting in homes. We have lots of evidence from the New Testament that there were studies in homes. For instance, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned three times, and every time they're mentioned, they have a Bible. They have a group meeting in their home, wherever they are. One time they're in Rome, one time they're in Corinth, one time they're in Ephesus. Can't remember. Philemon had a group meeting in his home. It's possible that that there were various studies that each of these individual overseers would minister to, teach, guard, watch over, and so on, in every city. But when the church is mentioned in that city, it's only mentioned singular. Always singular. But the overseers, always plural. See? This word is used synonymously. Used synonymously. With elder. In the New Testament. Now, the word elder is the word presbyteros. So that these two terms sort of describe what an overseer did, or what he, you know, what his primary responsibility was. Here we have responsibility. And here we have a person, character. Okay, an emphasis on character. Okay. Now over here we had another term, another sense of leadership in the fellowship, and this word simply means ministers. Now, it isn't a minister in the sense that we think of ministers today. I don't, you know, when you use that term, you don't know what people are thinking. Somebody with a black shiny coat on, turned inside out, and has a white shirt on with the collar turned backward, or turtleneck. Sort of a sacrosanct type person. And that isn't what this word minister means back then. This means a server. It comes from the idea of one who would serve on tables. So that a deacon was one who was interested in the mundane continuum of the fellowship. Was the place clean? Deacons never in the New Testament ran the church. They cared for mundane things like the handling of finances, like keeping the building clean or the room clean where they were, or caring for the tables when they had a love feast or when they served widows. You see? So they were servers. They were helpers in terms of these mundane functions that were necessary wherever there was an assembly. So Paul singles them out. I tell you what, you don't have too much of a fellowship or an assembly or a church until you have both of these. You may have a Bible study, but Paul isn't too much of, from divine viewpoint of a real assembly, solid, maturing, until you have both of these in it. And that had happened at Philippi. Okay? Okay, so we say, point six of the Isagogics. This church, this assembly, maintained. That's felt right. You take the I out, don't you? Maintain. Persistent fellowship with Paul. Hence, the absence of apostolic titles in the salutation. Okay, that's 1:1-2. That's 1:5. That's 4:15-16. Well, I think that's enough for the Isagogics to give us a background. He follows in verse 2 with his normal salutation: "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And the concept that he has in mind is these two go together. There can be no peace in an individual until he is at peace with God. And that peace comes, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ and the justification that we have in him. But these are believers he's writing to. And so he's invoking from God more grace to be poured out upon them and deeper concept of peace and stability and unity in verse 2. And it's his normal salutation in his letters. Is there anything we can clarify that maybe is fuzzy in your mind? Answer any questions we said in this introduction or in this salutation. Yes, question, huh? Okay. Yeah. The question is, I'm supposed to repeat this for the people who listen on tapes. The question is, in these studies that they had, for example, perhaps the ones that we mentioned in the house of Priscilla Aquila or maybe Philemon, what would these believers study? What would these men teach? What materials would they use? Well, they, of course, would use the Old Testament. Yes. In these studies that they had, for example, perhaps the ones that we mentioned in the house of Priscilla Aquila or maybe Philemon, what would these believers study? What would these men teach? What materials would they use? Well, they, of course, would use the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would, of course, probably focus on passages relative to the coming of Messiah. Now, they did have the letters of Paul very shortly after he started writing. For example, if you look at Colossians, the last chapter, in verse 16, you'll find Paul instructing them to make certain that that this letter was read. By the way, there's a church in the house just before that. Look at verse 15. "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Memphis, and the church which is in his house." Now, there he calls that a church, you see. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which means he had another letter that he'd written to them. Now that sort of indicates a precedent when Paul wrote a letter to somebody, that it was circulated very early.
The next step then would be to collect the letters of Paul. And this is how the canon then developed. Yes, they would, whatever letters Paul had written, they were collected very early.
They were read, copied, and reread. Is there another question? Yes, question.
Whether other believers know that Paul was in prison, or other churches that knew he was in prison there?
Had to be, because he's in the... One of the problems is he's in prison first in Palestine at Caesarea, and he's there for 2 years. And he's appealing his case. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I mean, it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But it sounds pretty current. It doesn't sound pretty current. What does it sound like?
Oh, you know, it took him 2 years to appeal his case, you know, speedy trial by jury and all that were guaranteed. Well, it took him 2 years. He was in Caesarea for 2 years, and then he finally says, I've exhausted all the avenues of appeal here. He went to the procurators and to the Roman governors of that area. It took 2 years. He exhausted those resources, and so he finally says, I appeal to Caesar. Well, the minute he says he appeals to Caesar, he gets a free ticket to Rome. And that's how he gets sent to Rome. The government sends him. And it takes 2 more years of a household arrest in Rome before he's freed. What was the question? Oh, yeah, and the question was, did the other believers know that he was in prison? Well, they have to. They have to, because when he's arrested at the end of his third journey, there are 4 or 5 people with him. The word had to spread. So he was in Caesarea for 2 years, and then he was in Rome for 2 years. And, of course, you know, the word didn't go like that. You know, the TV
broadcast didn't blare it out. It took a little time for that to get around. It finally got to Philippi. Now, how long Epaphroditus had been in Rome, you see, we don't know. Maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months, maybe even 7, 8 months.
They were the only church to respond back to Rome.
As far as I know, yeah. Now, does he say at first? I'm not sure that they were. I'm not sure that they were the only one that responded. But Timothy stayed with them. Nobody deserted him in this one. Timothy stayed with them. Timothy is not with them on the final imprisonment. Only Luke was with him. The rest kind of deserted him. Luke stays with him. And then he asked for Timothy to come and see him on the next one. I think that we could say that this is the only one that we know of that really communicates with him. Do you have a question? No. Any others? Yes, question. Yes. Yes. No, we don't. No, that's a book that God the Holy Spirit opted not to include in the canon. There is also a letter to the Corinthians. There is a third letter to the Corinthians that Paul mentions. Also, that's not part of the canon. There's a number of letters. There was Paul unquestionably wrote more letters than we have in the canon. No question about it. There's two that we know of, that one and the one mentioned in to the Corinthians. Any other question? Okay, in the next 5 verses, he expresses thanksgiving for their fellowship. This is paragraph 2, and I'd like to just quickly point out some of the involvement that this includes. Second paragraph runs from verses 3 to 8, and this is an expression of Paul of thanksgiving for their fellowship. Okay? Verse 5 is the first expression. No, verse 3 and 4, I'm sorry. I'm going to skip those. Verse 3 and 4. This thanksgiving included the specific requests in prayer.
included specific requests in prayer. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. Now, just let me point two things out. There's four alls in this verse. When pas upon is singular, it can be translated every. That word every that you have in 3 and 4 is really the word all. So if we could translate this way. I thank my God upon all remembrance of you. Every time I remember you. Always. That's at all times. In all prayer of mine for you, all, making request with joy. In other words, when he thought of them, he thought of every one of them equally. He held them in equally high esteem. He apparently knew most of these people, of course, most of the initial ones he's talking about, when he was used by the Lord to begin this work at Philippi. But he has a great esteem for every one of them. The word that's translated prayer in request is the same word. That's petition. And it's translated two ways here. It's translated prayer in verse 4, and it's also translated request in verse 4. And the word is the same in each case. It's the word deesis. Deesis means to make specific requests. D-E-E, long E, the second one, S-I-S. This means a request, a petition. Now, what he petitioned God for in their regard, we're not told in this passage. We're going to be told later on one of the prayers he has for them in verses 9 through 11. But he most likely prayed for them like he prayed for all the believers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. The point simply is that every time he thought of them, every time they came to his mind, that immediately caused him to make some expression to God. He had a horizontal relationship that created a vertical relationship with Paul in prayer relative to these people. Showed the kind of identity that he had with them. Okay? The second thing that his thanksgiving included is expressed in verse 5. It included gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. Now, it really doesn't say in the gospel. It's fellowship unto the gospel. Okay. The word fellowship, which is a word that's greatly used in the New Testament, is the word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia literally means to have in common or to share in common. It's like you and your wife. When you got married, you agreed to share in common. You share the same bed, you share the same table, you share the same food, you share the same house, so on. It means to, consequently it's translated in some places, communion, cooperation, sharing. Okay? It's a word of deep identity. Okay. So here, he's not saying so much your fellowship in the gospel as your fellowship unto the gospel. Now that's important. In other words, there was a direction there. This preposition is the preposition eis, E-I-S. And the idea in that word simply is this. There was a participation, a cooperation, a sharing in various ways in gospel identity. It would be in the interest of the gospel, would be the idea. Fellowship in the interest of the gospel. And as we saw before, you know, that was a consistent thing. It wasn't just some sporadic
emotional identification of the moment. This thing was on and on and on for 10 years. And that created then in Paul's mind and heart with these people tremendous confidence toward these people. You see? So that the next verse will say, being confident, or having been convinced, persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So when he thought of these people, he didn't have any doubts about their relationship to the gospel. He had tremendous confidence. So we're going to say that his thanksgiving included confidence about God's work among or in these people. Now, I want to show you that word. That word is translated being confident. It's a participle that refers to Paul. It is the word pepoithos, or pepoithos. P-E-P-O-I-T-H-O-O-S. Now, this is a perfect tense, passive voice participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. It's like a verb, it's like an adjective.
This is the adverbial position.
Probably is a participle of cause, because having been confident. And the perfect idea is that this confidence that Paul had relative to these Philippians had crystallized. He didn't have any doubts in his mind about these people and their relationship to the gospel and their desire to follow the Lord. And it indicates, this perfect tense indicates that this confidence was based on reasonable ground. Based upon reasonable ground. He had a reason to be confident. Persistency of the people. Beautiful. I've been in a position where, you know, I quote-unquote led people to the Lord. What that means is they made a profession of faith in Christ to me, and I was instrumental in telling them the gospel. It doesn't mean that they were saved at all. It just means that they professed it to me. It doesn't mean that I even believed they were saved. It takes some identity in the gospel to bring confidence to another believer that a person is saved, because a believer will only know if somebody's saved by their fruit. That's the only evidence that we can have that somebody's a believer. And you are absolutely categorically naive if you think because somebody says, I received Christ, that he is regenerated. There could be 30 million reasons why he did it, and all of them wrong. I remember one time very early in this ministry, I had a couple call me up and say, will you marry us? And I said, well, are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. Is the girl you're going to marry a believer? Yeah, she's a believer. Well, if I'd like to talk to you in my office, would you? The fact that you're both believers helps some. So would you come to my office? They came to my office. I asked this girl something to the effect, when did you become a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, I've always believed that. I go to church all the time. I'm a member of X Church down here. And I says, yeah, but who is Jesus Christ? Well, he was a teacher and a good fellow who taught us about God and so on. Well, why did he die? Well, they killed him. Just died. He was a great leader. I said to the man, when did you become a believer? He says, well, I was led to the Lord by a certain pastor, and when I was at such and such an age, and I became a believer. Well, it was very obvious to me that this young lady was not regenerated at all. She didn't understand the gospel. So I commenced to tell her the gospel. Then I dropped the bomb. The bomb was this. I don't like to be involved in marrying an unbeliever to a believer. So I had a principle that I don't do that. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't feel that's right. I feel that I'm just putting you in hot water and trouble. And the Bible teaches that an unbeliever and a believer should not marry. Now, would you like to be a believer? What a dummy. Me, I'm telling you. Of course she'd like to be a believer. She wanted to marry that guy so bad. Why, she'd profess anything. She'd even say they'd come to church. Wouldn't you like to have a Christian marriage? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, you need the fellowship of the church and have a true Christian. You bet. Yeah, we do. I've never seen him since I married him. And then I changed my policy about marriage. Well, I like that this word is this way because it's indicative that the confidence was based upon reasonable ground. Paul had every reason to believe that those people were very consistent in the gospel. And he says, I am confident. Now, his confidence had to do with what God was doing among them, you see, among these people. Confidence was directed toward God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And the point there is simply this. God began the work, and Paul knew his relationship to this work, that he was instrumental in it, but ultimately and finally it was God that did the job. And all Paul was some instrument, some medium. And God will complete it. He began it, he will complete it. That's the great confidence we have in the gospel. Now, these two words, this word complete here means to perfect. We'll perfect it. We'll bring it to the goal. We'll bring it to his goal. And his goal is that every believer one day will be with the Lord and will be like the Lord. And these same two verbals are used in Galatians 3:3, a passage that's been such a blessing to us in this fellowship in terms of God's grace provisions. And that passage, Paul's chewing out the Galatians. And he says to them, these people who thought that by their own human good and by the production of human effort in the basis of some legalistic system, that they could improve their standing with God. And Paul said to them, are you so foolish? Are you so moronic? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Does he do it on a grace basis or does he do it on a merit basis, on the basis of human good? It has to be on the basis of grace. Now that same concept is here. God began the work, God will perform it, God will complete it, he will bring it to his goal. And this caused Paul to have tremendous confidence relative to the Philippian believers. The last thing that he expresses gratitude for, what is that, the fourth, is found in verse 7. I wanted to say some more about the day of Christ. Maybe I'll say it next week. The last thing he expresses gratitude, number 4, is found in verse 7. This is a co-identity. This gratitude included co-identity. In the grace of God. And I think there needs to be some clarification of this verse, at least from King James. He says, even as it is meet, the word meet there is the word dikaion, which means right. Even as it is right or just for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, King James says, you are partakers of my grace. Now, a better translation of that would run something like this. I have you in my heart. This is just the latter part of it. Let's put the three dots here because the first part of that translation is okay. I have you in my heart. It means in his frame of reference. And then they are involved in his bonds and his defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And then the statement would read, you all are partakers. You all are partakers. Now this word is koinonia with a sun or a with on front of it. The concept of co-identity. Sug koinonous ones. See, here's our word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-U-S. Just accusative plural. And this is the preposition with. S-U-G. So this simply means with communion, with fellowship. So the idea would be co-sharers. Now, it is not co-sharers of my grace. It is co-sharers with me. And this sub determines this me over here, you see, determines the case of it. You are co-sharers with me of the grace. And he means the grace of God. So he brings them back to the concept of the grace of God and the fact that they both shared it. And then he says in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels," or in the deepest emotional relationship in Jesus Christ. So that his relationship to them was not just something of someone who came and taught them doctrine. He was deeply emotionally involved with these people. And he says that this identity is like the bowels of Jesus Christ, the entrails, the intestines, which to a Greek was a strong reference, a strong analogy to very deep identity, and also to a Jew, very similar, the use of the word bowels. And that's all we're going to cover tonight, and we'll take up with his prayer, because his prayer is a very, very important expression of the doctrine involved in it next week. Be glad to try to answer any questions if we've raised any that we have not answered. By the way, do you see the word think in verse 7? Even as it is meet for me to think this of you.
That is Paul's first use of that word phroneo in this
book. And it determines the way that word is used. And phroneo means to think in a certain way. Paul says, it is right that I am thinking of you in this way, because we are co-sharers of the grace of God. You are co-sharers with me of the grace of God. And it's right that I think of you this way. This letter is the great think tank letter of Paul. It's the letter of the mental dynamics of Paul. And it's fantastic. That this man who has been 4 years locked up, listen, this guy had a hyperactive thyroid. He couldn't sit still for a minute. His brain was going all the time, and he put feet to his prayers, this guy. And for 4 years, he's been shut up. And this letter just exudes the joy. By the way, did you know that in those 4 years, he wrote what are considered to be the capstone of all revelation? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. These four letters that are called his prison epistles are his Christological epistles. They more adequately express the nature and the person of Jesus Christ and the relationship to the church than anything Paul writes. And he writes them while he's in jail. Fantastic. And this letter expresses his joy in Christ and what caused him to think that way, even under those adverse circumstances. It's a good letter for us today. I don't know. Maybe some of you will be going to jail, and you may need that type of thinking. We may all be going to jail before. Well, we don't know who the Democrats are going to nominate this year. They may be dumb enough to run the government again, and who knows what could happen if they do. Oh, well,
let's close. It's time to quit. I'll be giving you deeper water. Father, we're thankful for this great letter of Paul, if they prefer the little intimate details that indicate not only a relationship with you, but his relationship with other believers that was so precious and good. We pray that each one that has been healed will profit from this. We pray for those who are unbelievers, who haven't received Christ, and know none of the joy of the identity truth that we who are believers appreciate in Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit ministers their need for forgiveness of sin to them, that they will be pleased to bring us to their mind, that we may share more of the gospel with them. In Christ's name, amen.